Well, I thought I might take a moment to introduce our speaker this morning, Dr. Michael Widmer. He is, to many of you, may not be new, but to some of you, including myself, we've just met him. But Dr. Michael Widmer serves as professor of systematic and historical theology at Cornerstone, and I'm sure he'd be willing to explain the difference between the two. also as the director for the Center for Christian Worldview at Grand Rapids Theological Seminary, earned his bachelor's at Cedarville University and his MDiv and THM from Grand Rapids Theological Seminary, and a PhD from Calvin Theological Seminary. Written several books. If you look him up on Amazon lives in Rockford, Michigan with his wife, Julie, and their three children who are unable to be here with us this morning. But the real reason that we invited him is because he's the only other Ohio State fan I know in Michigan. So, please welcome Dr. Michael Widmer.
I'm glad to be back with you again. I think it was 2 years ago I was here, and this wing wasn't here. You people may have been here, but the wing was not. So wondering what will happen in 2 more years. Maybe finished across or something, but it looks great. Tim and Michelle George are friends of mine from the same church. So the missionaries that you support, Dave mentioned in his prayer, great family doing wonderful things in Mozambique. So just great people. Well, I want to show you, I guess, some pictures from a trip I took. I got to go to Ephesus. I don't get to travel very much outside the country, but I got to a couple years ago. And I was in Ephesus, this city which is about 15% excavated now. The passage we read, Acts 19, I said, oh my goodness, I can see exactly how this went down. And so I want to show you some pictures because it will show us that the Christian faith, it's a historical faith, right? Our faith is real. It's about what happened in time and in space. These things really happened. And when you travel to Israel or to Turkey today, you can actually see. And there's so much we haven't dug up yet. I was in Colossae. A Colossae is just a hill with sheep grazing. We know the city is down there, but no one's digging. It takes time and money, and the Turkey government, I guess, has not seen fit to allocate its resources there. But there's so much history still to uncover. But the story of Acts 19, it happened like we read. And it's still quite relevant for our lives today, as we'll see. So I first want to start with this post in Ephesus. On the left side, there's an inscription. You can't see it, but on the left side, there's an inscription to the emperor and the cultic worship of the emperor. On the right side is a picture of Artemis in Greek or Diana in Latin, and that's about the story in Acts 19. So I actually have two sermons. This one's on the right side about Diana in Acts 19, and part two is on the left side, the imperial cult. So remember this sermon, because in 2 years I want to come back and finish this. So today we're going to talk about what happened in Acts 19 and Diana. But first, just to back up and give you a little bit of context. The church, it started in Israel, right? The Old Testament and the Gospels all took place in Israel. The book of Acts took place in what the Bible calls Asia, or sometimes Asia Minor. Now this is Turkey. And then Paul also went to Greece, Philippi, Thessalonica, of course, Athens in Acts 17. And Paul also eventually made over to Rome. He wanted to get all the way to Spain. So notice that the church starts in Israel and it heads west. Why? Because Paul's a Roman citizen. And he says, I want to go wherever the Roman Empire is. And the Roman Empire spread west. And of course, the gospel kept going west. The Europeans in the Middle Ages became probably a Christian continent. And then, of course, the pilgrims and settlers came to America. And then American church, like you and Tim and Michelle, are sending missionaries to Asia. And the Chinese, have you heard this now? The Chinese are saying, we think God has called us to complete the circle. We're going to take the gospel back to Jerusalem, where it started. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. We are the ends of the earth. What's between China and Jerusalem? These 1040 window countries, these predominantly Muslim countries where it's hard to get into, but Chinese are saying, we're going to do it. We're going to give our lives to bring the gospel all the way home. The book of Acts occurred, for the most part, in what today is Turkey, or in the Bible times, Asia. Paul spent a lot of time just walking across Turkey. They say in Paul's day you could walk average 18.3 miles, average 18.3 miles a day. You'd have to carry packs of food and water and shelter. So in Acts 13, verse 14, it says this, from Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. There's 8 to 10 days packed inside that line. Paul spent a lot of his time just walking places. What if he had modern transportation? I bet our Bibles would be much bigger. You have more time to, unless he had Netflix, and probably he'd just be what's on TV. But he spent a lot of time just getting around. There's also, this picture shows us that Paul's second missionary journey, of course, starts in Antioch in northern Syria, Lystra, Derbe, and we think he probably was on his way to Ephesus, because Ephesus is the most important city in Turkey or Asia. But remember he had that vision in Acts 16, verse 6 through 10, where he was forbidden to go into Bithynia, and then he had the man said, come over to us in Macedonia. So we think Paul then went over into Macedonia, Philippi, and then he hit Ephesus on the way back. So his first foray into Ephesus was not walking to it by land, but on his way back to Antioch, coming to it by sea. And what a sight it would have been. This is entering the city of Ephesus from the boulevard that takes you to the ocean. A magnificent city. It was the fourth largest city of that day. Rome was number one, had 1 million people. Alexandria had 700,000 people. Antioch, 350,000, 400,000 people. Ephesus, about 200,000, 250,000 people. On his third missionary journey, he then did walk to there and spent about 3 years in the city. But this, what you're seeing there, is the site of the theater where we just read in Acts 19, the theater that was filled with 20,000 people shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." It's there. You can actually see it today. Paul stayed in Ephesus for 3 years. He wrote 1 Corinthians from this city. He wrote 1 and 2 Timothy to this city. Timothy was in Ephesus. And of course, he also wrote Ephesus to Ephesus, the Ephesians to Ephesus. There's a cave above the city with a fresco, a painting from the 4th and 5th century of Paul. And it's why we think he was a balding man with big eyes and a hooked nose. He spent a lot of time in Ephesus, made it the center point of his ministry. And there's a reason why in Acts chapter 20, when Paul is saying farewell to the churches, he calls for the elders in Ephesus and says goodbye to them. But it wasn't just Paul. Ephesus was a major city also for John. So we believe Paul was probably martyred in around AD 64. And shortly after that, AD 68, Roman armies circled Jerusalem. And maybe the Apostle John remembering Christ's words that when that happens, you should flee and get out. He left Jerusalem and maybe took Mary, Jesus' mother, with him and spent the next 30 years in Ephesus. He wrote the Gospel of John from there, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation, and this is for part two, but when the emperor was building his temple in Ephesus, that's when Paul was exiled off the coast of Ephesus to the Isle of Patmos and had his vision of Revelation. So just for your own time, read Revelation not only for predicting the future, but read Revelation for what do you do when it seems like you have no power, when you can't run from the long arm of the emperor, when the emperor is everywhere. You feel that sometimes today, like, oh my goodness, we have no power. Where can you hide? Where can you, probably the UP, but where can you go? Read Revelation for encouragement. Revelation, Jesus comes to John and says, I am still the ruler of the kings of the earth. Don't trust your eyes. Believe what you hear. Every prime minister, every president, every CEO reports to King Jesus. So take just an hour and just read through Revelation quickly, not just for the future, but what does it say about now? How do you live when it seems like the culture is against you? So real quick about the city, this is like a poor man Rick Steves quick survey. But this is the upper city of Ephesus where the courts and the town council would meet. This is the civil agora, the civil marketplace. This, what you're looking at, is the Bulletarion, built around AD 100, so about 5 years after John died. This is where the town council would meet. And just a note on this, the town clerk was up here. Remember, we'll read it again, but in Acts 19, at the end of 19, the clerk comes down from up here in the northern part of the city. From here, looking down the city, this is the facade of called the Celsus Library, built again around 100, so after John's ministry. But if you walk down the hill and take a hard right here, right over here is the theater. And the theater, with 20,000 people, is facing out towards the ocean. And that's why they were probably able to get away with this for 2 hours, because all the noise is going out to sea. And it takes a couple hours for the word to travel back up to the top where the town clerk is, and he comes down and tries to quiet it. Ephesus was known for Artemis. This is a replica of the temple of Artemis, which was just outside of Ephesus. This was the seventh wonder of the world, the largest religious building in the Greek world. This was four times larger than the Parthenon in Athens. In Acts 19:35, Dave read where the text says, "You are the Ephesus. You are the temple keeper, or the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis." That's a really key word. The Greek word is neokoros. It means temple keeper, guardian of the temple. And it was an honor to be the temple keeper of a religion. Kind of like today, cities vie to host the Olympics. And if you get to host the Olympics, you get a big bill you never pay off. But also, it's quite an honor to host the Olympics. So think of the Roman imperial cult. If you're the emperor and you have this new cult devoted to you and the worship of you and the idea of the Roman Empire, and all these cities are vying to become the temple keeper for the Roman emperor. So the first city to get this honor was Pergamum. And that's why in Revelation, Jesus says to the saints in Pergamum, "I know where you dwell, where Satan has his throne." You were the first city to get the high honor of being the temple guardian for the Roman emperor's cult. Smyrna, the second city to get that honor. Sardis got it later. So six out of the seven cities that in Revelation, the seven churches, six of the seven got to this high honor of being the temple guardian for the Roman imperial cult. In Acts 19, Ephesus, even though it was a much bigger and more important city than all the others, because it was known as the temple guardian for Artemis, for Diana, that's why it did not get the privilege of being the imperial guardian until much later. But so in Acts 19, we're dealing with not the Roman imperial cult, that'll be later with John and Revelation, but here, this religion of Artemis, which is more of a local cult in Ephesus. This temple was located right outside the city of Ephesus. And every year there was a holy month of Artemis where there would be a procession from the temple, from the upper city down to the lower city, hang a right, and go outside the city. And the priests of Artemis would carry statues, replicas of Diana, or maybe replicas of the temple. It was quite a big deal. And as we will see in Acts 19, it was quite powerful, quite dominant. Paul got run out of town by this religion of Artemis. So that's the temple. And if you go to Ephesus today, that's what's left. You see this lone reconstructed pillar? That's it. This was destroyed in 262 by the Goths. So just to encourage us, in Acts 19, as we'll read, there was this dominant religious cult of Artemis shouting for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And Paul got run out of town. That's all that's left. We're still here. Right, we need perspective, don't we? Sometimes it feels like, oh my goodness, we're losing, or Jesus is losing in a really big way. What to be done? What can we do? Well, relax. Jesus is Lord. He's got this. There's nothing left of Artemis today. A couple more things before we get to Acts 19 about the city, just I think it's informative. This is, again, looking down to the north, so that's the Celsus Library hangar right, and the theater's right over there. Over here, these are the baths where you may know the story. The Apostle John was taking a bath at the bath with Cerinthus, and with his disciples, and Cerinthus, a Gnostic, comes in, and John says to his disciples, "Come, let us flee, lest the bathhouse fall down, for Cerinthus, the enemy of truth, is within." Anybody hear that story? Well, anyway, it worked because the bathhouse has fallen down. So that's a seminary joke if you don't get it. Anyway, but this is why in John 1:14, John says the Word became flesh. That's against Gnostic thinking like Cerinthus, that they would. I shouldn't have started this, but so a Gnostic person is a too low view of the physical world. So souls are good, spirits are bad. Spirits are good, bodies are bad. So soul good, body bad. That's a Gnostic, but if that's true, then Jesus could not be human, as we sang about this morning, right? We believe in Jesus being the fully divine and fully human. So John 1:14, the Word of God became flesh. Think about this. Right now, in the person of the Son, God has a human body, a glorified human body, a resurrected glorified human body, but still a still fully human body like yours. In Luke 24, after the resurrection, Jesus appeared and they said, "Oh, Mo, he's a ghost." And then, "No, I'm not a ghost. Touch me. I've got flesh and bones." And they still couldn't believe it. "Well, can I eat something?" And he ate some honey and some fish and maybe some honey in their presence. So think about quite a pathetic scene, isn't it? On the night he arose, up from the grave he arose, right? On that very night, the triumphant Christ is demonstrating he has the life skills of a toddler. Like, "Watch, I'm chewing. It's going down." Pretty pathetic, right? But actually very encouraging. Jesus tells us, how committed is God to us? He became us through the Son, not just temporarily, not just a one-off. He didn't just become us to save us. He became us permanently. Right now, when we pray, we have an intercessor before the Father who gets it, who knows exactly what it's like to be human, because he was and he still is. So anyway, that's the bathhouse. Over here, you see these a roof structure. This is the rich part of Ephesus, maybe the East Grand Rapids of Ephesus. And they've done a little bit of excavating. I just want to show you real quick inside that. This just shows you a typical house in first century Ephesus. Greco-Roman society, you have a courtyard here, and then bathrooms, living rooms, kitchens around the courtyard. You also had some larger homes. A large home could seat 40 to 50 people, and these houses were close together. And that's probably why Paul warned about speaking in tongues without an interpreter, because the neighbors can hear you, and they might think you're crazy. So keep it down. You also have some of the homes had really large halls. So this is all house churches, right? So if you were the wealthiest person, you had the largest home, congratulations, you're hosting church. And we're going to all meet at your house. And we read in Acts 19:9 that Paul taught in the hall of Tyrannus for 2 years. And it might have looked a lot like this. Here is that built in 110, the facade of the Celsus Library. But right here, these gates, these would have been there in Paul's day. These gates lead to the agora, to the commercial marketplace where Paul, as a tent maker, would have been making tents in the morning. So these are actually gates that Paul would have went through. Paul was a leather worker with Priscilla and Aquila. He came from Corinth with them. Ephesus was a Greco-Roman city. So in that city, you would work from sunrise to about 11 a.m. and then take a break for a nap or go to the baths. They say that more people were asleep at 11 a.m. or at 1 p.m. than at 1 a.m. So you work from sunrise to sunset, and then you take a long siesta or go to the baths and have social time. But that's when Paul went to ministry work. So from sunrise to 11, he would work in this marketplace making tents, and then from 11 to 4, he would teach in this hall of Tyrannus. The rent was cheaper. It wasn't prime time. Everyone else is napping or they're going to the baths, and Paul's going to work in serving the church. So he made it work, though, right? He made Ephesus, many people came to Christ, he made Ephesus the center of reaching all of Asia for the gospel. We also read in Acts 20, verse 20, that he also went house to house. So he's teaching in the Hall of Tyrannus, also going house to house, and had a ton of success. In Acts 19, verse 18 through 20, we read that so many people were coming to Christ that they sold all of their magician stuff, all of their sorcery stuff. They sold and burned enough things, it was worth 50,000 drachmas. A drachma, one drachma is worth one day's wages. So imagine the commitment. They repented of their sin and they kept no souvenirs. 50,000 days' wages were burned. And this change came from gospel preaching, and also Paul was empowered to do miracles and healings. But this success, of course, creates a problem. Now, as the church is growing, it becomes a threat. And that's what we find in Acts 19. We pick up the story in Acts 19 and verse 21. After all this, all these conversions had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I had been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. So Paul's been here 3 years. He's reached Asia from Ephesus, and now he's itching to go. It's time to move on, and the riot that happens just prompts him to go a little bit faster. Walking through these gates, this is now inside the commercial agora, the commercial marketplace. Looking back at the gates, this is where this next thing happened. Acts 19, verse 23. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together, along with the workers in related trades, and said, "You know, my friends, we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is danger, not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." Well, here is Artemis. That's her. From the museum. It looks kind of like a Turkish Rihanna, doesn't it? I'm serious. She's just trolling us. All right, so that's this is the goddess of fertility. Notice it looks like her breasts look like eggs, maybe, or orbs. There's bulls around her and on her legs. And so she's the goddess of fertility. And think about it, if you're worshiping other gods, and even in the Bible times, what do you want? You want a long life. You want a prosperous, a successful life. And you want a legacy. You want kids. And so Diana, or Artemis, she promises that. Worship me, and I'm the goddess of fertility. I'll give you a large family and a long and prosperous life. So notice, though, in Demetrius' speech, he's not really that concerned about her, is he? His first word is, verse 25, guys, we're losing money. So maybe not the highest noble person. He's really concerned about his pocketbook. Secondly, in verse 27, it begins, there's danger that our trade will lose its good name. So he's concerned about money and also concerned about power. Because think about, who is Demetrius? He's basically a souvenir seller. He makes souvenirs of Artemis and he sells them. And if you've ever been overseas at some of these tourist places, you realize the souvenir sellers are not probably highest of the rung in that culture. Where would his power come from? Money. If you make money, then you get power. If you don't have money, you have no power. So he's really, his first 2 points are really about himself. Guys, this Apostle Paul is making converts. We're getting marginalized. we're getting pushed to the edge. Finally, in verse 27, he gets to Diana, or Artemis, and says, she also is in trouble. We better defend her honor. Well, think about that. If she's as strong as you say, shouldn't she be able to defend herself? If she really is a goddess, she should have this. In fact, here's a good tip as you read the Bible and look at our own lives. Here's how you can recognize, in many ways, if you are worshiping the true God or if you have an idol. The true God carries us. An idol always has to be carried. Read Isaiah 46, Nebo bows low, and you put him out on the buckboard, and you're losing the battle, and you've got to carry this God out of town. Even when the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant and brought him into the temple of Dagon, what happened? The next morning, Dagon has toppled over. They prop him back up. Next morning, he fell over again. Now, limbs have broken off. Idols, they're exhausting. They take a lot of work. You've got to protect them. You've got to keep pushing them up and keeping them out of harm's way. So a good question to ask ourselves is, who is carrying whom? Right? The true God carries. If you can rest, that's a good sign you're worshiping the true God. But if your God takes a lot of effort, a lot of work, that's a pretty good sign you have an idol. I like what he says in verse 26. This guy, Paul, says, gods made by hands are no gods at all. Well, exactly. Right, Isaiah 44, verses 9 through 10 says, think about it, people. You take a piece of wood and you cut it in half, and part of it you burn in a fire and make your bread. The other half you carve into an idol and you worship it. It's the same tree. Right? If you make it, guess what? You're God. It's not God. You made it, and that God doesn't even move. You're the one that's alive. You're the one that puts it different places. So, of course, if you make it, that's not God. You are. Just outside Ephesus, today maybe 2 hours by car, there's the city of Izmir. That North Carolina pastor who was released a year ago, the Baptist pastor, he was in Izmir for a couple years in prison. Izmir was the ancient city of Smyrna. And Smyrna's bishop was Polycarp. And in the middle of the second century, he had a very famous martyrdom. He was 86 years old, the bishop of Smyrna, and he was brought to the theater, the stadium there, and the Roman imperial leaders, they said to him, curse Christ and save your life. And Polycarp, I love this. He said, I have served him for 86 years, and he has done me no wrong. How can I deny him now? And I love this part. They burned him at the stake, and the charges were, this man, this old 86-year-old man, has to die because he is, quote, the destroyer of our gods. I want that on my tombstone. Isn't that great? We're dangerous because Jesus is dangerous, and Jesus destroys all gods because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Amen. Notice that Demetrius, though, he could not even understand Paul. Think about where he's coming from. He says, okay, I have a religion because we have a temple right outside the city. We've got priests. We've got statues. We offer sacrifices. Paul, you've got none of those things. All you do is teach in the hall of Tyrannus, and you go from house to house. Where's your religion? So Demetrius has got to be a little bit going crazy here. We're losing our religion to something that's not even a religion. There's no temple. There's no priests. There's no statues. And there's no sacrifice. So he gets a whole ruckus so we can see how this happened. So this is the civil marketplace where he gives his speech, and the crowd gets all excited, and they just go right across the corner to the theater, which is, again, facing up to the ocean. So verse 28. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples wouldn't let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. So now we're in the theater, and there you can see facing out towards the ocean, and we read in verse 30. Well, I already read it. Paul wanted to go in, and his friends would not let him, and even some of the leaders of the province, the Asiarchs, the word in Greek, the Asiarchs, begged him not to go in. So again, think of the Apostle Paul. I like what that old British pastor said. It bothers him that everywhere Paul would go, a ruckus would break out. Everywhere I would go, people serve tea. So Paul he's like my little dog. He's spoiling for a fight. He's looking for a chance to stand up for Jesus. And I think what this tells us is, we don't have to swing at every single pitch. You're allowed to let some things go by without making us standing up for... We never want to deny Christ, never want to go soft, but my goodness, you can't... If all you do on Twitter or social media is always... You just have to let some things go by. And so Paul's friends had calmer minds and said, "Paul, this is not the moment, not the time to go... You can't reason with a mob. You can't rationally talk with 20,000 screaming people." We also find that Paul had some friends in pretty high places. These Roman officials, these Asiarchs, would have been from wealthy, prominent families, and they would have been living in Ephesus, which is a Greek city, and Paul, because he's a Roman citizen, they would have had found him a companion on that score, but they were promoting the imperial cult, the Roman emperor cult. Their allegiance was to Rome, not to Paul. So kind of interesting, you've got Paul, who's serving Jesus, you have these Artemis people, and then you have these Asiarchs, these Roman officials who are serving the emperor. And they're all at cross purposes. I think what this means is Paul wasn't looking to pick a fight with Rome. He actually had friends who were Roman officials. Not that he would ever go wobbly or go soft on the gospel, but he was able to make friends with people who served false gods, and they actually liked him. Verse 32, the assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front, and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So we're not sure what the Jews are thinking here. Maybe they're trying to separate themselves from Paul. Like, okay, you hate that guy. We're not like that. Give us a break. Maybe they were worried that any animosity towards the Christians would also bleed over onto them. So they pushed Alexander to give an offense to try to defend Judaism. But when the crowd realized, well, wait a minute, you're a Jew. You don't like Artemis either. Start shouting for 2 hours, "Greatest Artemis of the Ephesians." So that did not go well. Next you have, in verse 35, finally, the city clerk makes his way down from the top of the city to the theater. And he says in verse 35, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple keeper, the Neokoros, of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven?" That may have been a meteorite that fell, some kind of supernatural sign, they thought. "Therefore, since these facts are undeniable," stop right there. Notice he speaks with utter confidence. "These facts are undeniable." Really? I think you could deny that this thing fell from heaven, that Artemis is a real god. Today, don't you hear that a lot too? People are speak with utter confidence. This is the way it is. Just notice, just because someone is very confident does not mean they're right. And I realize I said that with a lot of confidence. But don't be intimidated. These facts are undeniable. I think they're deniable. "But because of that, you ought to calm down," he says, "and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. Now again, Paul is, he's certainly preaching Jesus, and the implication is Artemis is a false god. But his point is, they haven't, the temple is also a bank, you put money there, and they haven't robbed the temple, and they haven't been slandering her. They've been focusing on what they're for, not so much what they're against. There's no triggering event. There's nothing they did that causes this mob to occur. He says, verse 38, if then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, hey, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we're in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to give an account for the commotion, since there's no reason for it. After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. So what's Luke's point? What's God's point? Because God wrote this through Luke. Why does God put this in the book of Acts? I think two main points. I think Luke, who's writing this to Theophilus, is saying, you have no reason. Number one, you have no reason to fear Christians. Look, even the city clerk said, they've done nothing wrong. We're in danger of making a riot for no good reason. So the first point is, don't fear the Christians. They're good neighbors. They're good people. Secondly, the point is very clear, but fear Jesus. Because Jesus is the destroyer of our gods. Jesus destroys all gods because he alone is God. So applied to our lives, here's the tension, and I feel it, and I think you do too. We want to tell our non-Christian friends, we love you. And we hope that you find out you could not have a better neighbor than us. We will always be there for you. We will always care for you no matter what. But we also have this higher allegiance because Christ is Lord. And there may be times where this higher allegiance makes it seem as if we don't love you. You may interpret it as we're haters or bad people. We don't mean that. We just serve Christ, and Christ is our Lord, and we want him to be your Lord as well. So applied to today, we also encounter religious mobs. Right? They're often on social media. And today's new religion is not Artemis. She's gone. No one worships Artemis today. Our new religion, I think it's the religion of me. The religion of the self. We're going through what people are calling now the Great Awakening, where sola gratia, sola fide, now it's sola feels. Right? If I feel something, because I feel it, it must be right. Our sacrament may now be the selfie, right? Look at me and look at my life. And our highest values, our highest moral codes are you do you. Embrace your truth. And agree with my feelings, or you're just a bad person. You're a hater. You're a bigot. So just as Demetrius could not imagine, he's losing his religion to something that's not even religious. They don't even have a religion. So today, I think the culture at large is looking at the church and saying, you people, you're not even good. You're not even moral. You're kind of wicked. Right? How do we convert people to Jesus when people think that we're evil? Just an example of this a few months ago on PBS, which is the ostensibly mainstream government-funded TV show. The Friday night show had Ruth Marcus, who's a columnist, and she was talking about how this is when Mike Pence's wife, Karen Pence, was in the news for teaching at a Christian school that has our views on sex and gender and marriage. And this made the news, and here's the quote from Ruth Marcus. Churches have the right to believe what they want. about gender, sex, and marriage. But it's my right and the right of many Americans to find that really offensive. Right? How do you reach someone like Ruth when she thinks that what we believe is really offensive? And we're not allowed to change what God says, right? Because Jesus is Lord. And we must submit to what he says, because if it's in this book, it's for our best, right? God doesn't have rules just to make rules. If it's in here and rightly read, it's for our best. This is how you find your meaning of life. So we have a really strange situation where I think a lot of Christians are just now self-censoring, and we're out of fear, we just don't even want to say what God says about these controversial things. Again, we don't have to get every single pitch, but at some point, we're not loving people either. Right? If we love someone, truly love them, we will share what God says and God's will. Even if it hurts us. Sometimes we think, well, if they don't like us, it's probably just our fault. If we were just more loving and more kind, then they would not. We're not perfect. We're sinners. And, of course, we have all room for improvement. But just think about that. You can be the most loving, gracious, kind person that ever walked this earth, and you may still be perceived as a wicked person who deserves to die. And I know that because it happened. Jesus is the... Even non-Christians say, yeah, he is the great person. If we all just love like Jesus. Well, Jesus was crucified. Jesus loved people, and his love was completely misunderstood by a lot of people. So all I want to encourage you with is, don't be surprised if your love for others gets misconstrued. Don't be surprised if your love is misunderstood. We follow Jesus. He was misunderstood as well. And we should count it a privilege that we get to suffer like he did for his sake. So Acts 19 tells us that Jesus is Lord, and he destroys all gods, which means he destroys my gods too. He destroys democratic gods, republican gods, left gods, right gods, female gods, male gods. He destroys all of our gods. But what that means is, we also, if he is Lord, we don't have to be. Which means we can afford to be nice. So when we're on social media, we're talking to a friend, we don't have to win every single argument. We should always ask ourselves, what's more important? The argument, making my point, or bringing this person to Christ and submitting myself to Christ. So I've seen on social media a friend of mine who's a pastor typing in all caps, if you don't agree with my view on politics, then unfriend me. I'll find other friends. Really? You're a pastor. Leading someone to Christ, that matters way more than gun control. Right? Come on, man. Have priorities. Right? Christ is Lord. We don't have to be. We can be kind. We can be nice. He destroys our gods too. So the tension, and I feel it, we want to love people. We want to bring them to Christ. But increasingly, we're misunderstood. And when someone thinks that I'm a hater or not loving them, I want to truly listen and think, okay, maybe I did say something that was wrong. Maybe I did do something that was inappropriate, and I want to own what I have to own. But there will be times where I say, you know what? I could not have said that kinder. I could not have been nicer. But what you're really mad at is God's word. And I can't change that. I'm not free to change that. I also want to just close with, if you are here or know friends that are struggling with some of these gender, sex issues today, just know that we will always be here for you, right? No matter what. Even if you don't agree with God's word, we will always love you. We will never stop loving you. But because we love you, we also want to tell you what God's word says. And it's God's best. And you know what? Just damn the lies that the culture is saying. They can go to hell because we love you and we want you. But no matter what, we will always care for you and pray for you and love you. And we don't think we're better than you. We're all sinners and we all struggle in many ways. We all need Jesus. That's why we're here. And that's why we get to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, because this is what we remember. The ground is level at the cross. No one's better, no one's worse than anyone else. We're all sinners, lost, bound for hell. But Jesus, who was fully God and fully man, came and died for us. And we all struggle in many ways. And we will struggle with sin until Christ returns. But we want to struggle together. We want to struggle with you. And as you struggle, if you can say with us, I hate my sin. I want to turn from my sin. And I want Jesus. And I want to follow him. Then you know what? You're with us. You're part of God's people. Because that's what we all are. We're sinners who hate our sin, but desperately want to put all our weight on Jesus. And that's what we will remember now together. Father, I thank you for your word, which is about real events that happened in history, in time and in space. It encourages us that our day is not unique. We're not that unusual. But Christians before us, like Paul, encountered similar trouble that we're encountering. We take courage and comfort from Jesus and his sacrifice for us, and by his Spirit who now indwells us. And I pray your Spirit would give us wisdom and courage and love to know how to live in this day with grace and with truth. With truth and with grace. And I pray that you might use us to bring many people into your kingdom. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.